this isn't part of my sermon, but I just thought, I don't know if you guys have had the chance to see this in the last weeks or whatever, whatnot, but man, I have just seen over and over again in so many of you the love of Jesus as you have come alongside one another and bared one another's burdens, as you have prayed for each other, as you have taken up rakes and shovels in each other's backyards, as you have washed each other's feet. I'm always thankful to get to serve this church as your pastor. But some weeks, maybe I'm just especially attentive to all of the ways that God is at work in our midst, that I found myself especially grateful. So as we look at God's word this morning, we are reminded that we were made to do two things. That's it, right? Life's pretty simple. Two things, that's it. We were made to witness, and we were made to worship. So those two things are kind of big things. But in witness, we were made to show off God's character in our lives. As mirrors, we have the opportunity to reflect God's steadfast love into the world. As windows, we offer people a view of God's faithfulness. This is one of the things that we were made for. God made us to be a visible representation of Him in the world. And then in worship, God made us to gather and receive the praises of His creation and to offer them up to Him. So as we think of the creation account, in procreation, in baby making, whether that's humans or animals, every new life that emerges in this world is celebrated as a gift from God. Or in the command we hear God give to the first people in working and in keeping the earth, the fruit of the earth is celebrated as God's good provision, that God has given enough so that His creatures can survive and thrive and live with Him. And so God made us to enjoy and be thankful for all that He has made, and this is in many ways called worship. This is what Genesis means when it says that God made us in His image and in His likeness, that we are to be priests on the earth. Priests who witness and who worship. And so witness and worship, it's in our DNA. It's who we are. This is what every single one of us was made to do. And this means in all of our uniqueness, right? Look around the room. Like, this is a unique group of people. And yet we all have these same two responsibilities. So that whether your life right now is that of a student in middle school or high school or college, whether you work as a nurse or you keep the books for a business, whether you're retired or you work in construction or you teach or you are a scientist or an engineer, if you work at home, in the home, if you hold a sign, if you wait tables, if you run a company, if you pastor a church, if you cut hair, if you fight fires, if you clean teeth, if you read contracts, whatever the specifics of what you do with your days, you were made to do these two things, witness and worship. Another way to summarize this, these two roles, might be to say that you were made to reveal God's character and you were made to respond to God's word. Okay, great. Like, so what, right? These are kind of big ideas. Well, the long history of God's people is that the church has often revealed the character of its culture rather than the character of its God. And the church often responds primarily to what it sees rather than what God has said. And in our day, we are a part of a church in America that is often obsessed with fitting in with our culture. And one of the ways that the church is nearly indistinguishable from culture is often in our passionate pursuit of our own rights. Right? We've taken on the character of our right-demanding culture rather than the character of Jesus. The character of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, who did not look to his own interests, but took on the nature of a servant, looking to the interests of others, becoming human and suffering, even suffering death on a cross. You might recognize this is Philippians 2, the character of Jesus. But the church, right, is too often seen like demanding its own rights rather than laying them down. And so our character often looks more like culture than Christ. And if there is something wrong with our witness, there is also something wrong with our worship, because these two tasks are so tightly tied together. And this is actually the message at the heart of John's gospel. That if we are to live as children of God, then our worship and our witness, they matter. And this morning's passage focuses squarely on our worship. And John sets this up in a fascinating way. And I'm sure most of you have read parts of this story or even the whole story, but maybe never as a single unit. But he starts with Jesus publicly and provocatively judging the heart of Israel's worship, the temple. And our passage opens in John chapter 2, verse 13. We heard this read earlier. And we have Jesus going into the temple, going into the holy place. This holy place where God has promised to meet with his people. And he's going there at the high place in the Jewish calendar, at that time where God promised to meet with his people. And there, Jesus walks in and literally cleans house. His people have so distorted the worship of their God that they have turned God's dwelling place into a marketplace. Jesus comes into the temple as a reformer. This starts our passage, but then if you flip over to chapter 4, where our passage ends, Jesus does something even more provocative, right? If you can imagine Jesus walking into a room with a bunch of people and starting to flip everything over and drive people out and say, "You're doing it wrong." This goes even further. Of course, this happens in private rather than in public. So nobody tries to kill him for it. He's not ready for that. He's not there yet. In chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And John gives us along the way this commentary. And he tells us in verse 9 that Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. Jesus goes and breaks every social custom of his day as he talks with this sinful Samaritan woman alone at a well. And as they talk, she reveals the division between her people, the Samaritans, and his people, the Jews. Though they worship the same God, her people, they worship on a holy mountain in Samaria, while the Jews, they worship in Jerusalem, the holy city. And this is where Jesus reveals that there was far more happening back during the cleansing of the temple than just a bit of reformation. Jesus was doing more than cleaning the temple up a bit. In chapter 4, verse 21, we read Jesus speaking to this woman. And he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So the hour is coming, Jesus says, when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain here in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. Jesus is not just a reformer. He is a revolutionary. He will take the worship of the Jews and the worship of the Samaritans, and he will transform it all so that true worshipers are no longer defined by where they worship and at what times they worship, but whether their worship is in spirit and in truth. Had Jesus said this in Jerusalem, he would have been jailed or killed almost immediately. But instead, Jesus limits his actions. He knows his context. He knows the time. He knows the place. And he limits himself to cleaning up the temple for the moment. And in this way, Jesus actually presents himself as nothing more than a good Jewish prophet. Prophets were known for making these sorts of scenes. Prophets like Jeremiah had been known to do things like stand outside the doors of the temple and yell at everyone who's coming in and out. Glad we don't have anybody yelling outside as people are coming in and out. But this is the stuff the prophets did, right? And so Jesus coming in, flipping tables, driving people out. This is what prophets do. And they're people of Israel. They don't love prophets usually, but they put up with them. The prophets often led the charge in reforming Israel's worship, in helping it be more faithful. And so this is not unexpected. But John tells us that the disciples later remembered what Jesus said and did in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was after everything. It was after his death and after his resurrection that all of a sudden it clicked and they understood and the pieces came together. You can imagine these sorts of moments for the disciples. They're like, whoa, remember when Jesus did that? We thought it meant this. It didn't mean that. It meant something way bigger. And we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 17, the disciples remembering says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And this is the story that John tells. The Gospel of John, in many ways, is summarized by this single line, that God's own people love the stuff that God has given them so much, that when God shows up, like that when God like comes and is present with them, they don't recognize him. Their passion, their zeal, their hunger, their love for the things of God, things like the temple, lead them to destroy Jesus, the true dwelling place of God in their midst. later on in John's gospel, John is going to make this even more explicit. Religious leaders have started to meet to counsel together to decide what they're going to do about this Jesus who is causing so much commotion. And someone says, if we don't stop Jesus, everyone will begin to follow him. And the Romans are going to get angry and they will come and they will take away our temple and they will take away our land. The Israelites have been through this before. They know how this goes, and you can hear in this the desires of their hearts, right? And as they met and they realized that by killing Jesus, they could save the nation. They could save the temple. Do you hear that? By killing Jesus, the dwelling place of God, they could save the temple. So that from that day on, they began to make plans to kill Jesus, John tells us. Zeal for my house will consume me, the scriptures say. You might hear God say in that, my people will love my dwelling place so much that they would rather get rid of me than get rid of my house. This is what the Bible calls disordered worship or idolatry, right? We were made to love God. We were made to love God, but far too often we turn that love just slightly enough so that our love, our devotion, our adoration, our worship is directed to the things that God has made rather than God himself. As Jesus talks with this Samaritan woman at the well, he makes an interesting observation about worship. The Samaritans, they don't worship God, but they worship their mountain. And the Jews, they don't worship God, but they worship their temple in Jerusalem. And the question we ask is, how do we know this? And the answer that Jesus gives is part of the subtext, is part of the second layer of what's happening here. Jesus makes it clear it's because they are divided. The people are divided, which is how we know they are not worshiping God. See, when we worship anything that God has created, we will divide ourselves from one another. So think about the story of the very first man and the very first woman in the garden together, and they see the fruit that looks desirable, and together they serve their desires. This is interesting, right? They both desire the same thing. They both worship the same thing, and yet even when they worship the same wrong thing, they are divided. Right, and they immediately begin to cast blame toward each other. They immediately begin to jockey for power over one another. When you worship anything other than God, you will divide yourself from other people. The Jews and the Samaritans, they do not deal with each other, because when you worship the place of worship, anyone who doesn't worship where you worship must be not only wrong, but they're probably also insulting God, and they're probably also rebellious against God, and they probably even hate the true God. And so they are enemies to be avoided at best, gotten rid of at worst. In James and John, when we are in Luke, we might remember their desire to get rid of some of the Samaritans. But of course, Jesus loves the Father. This is what we have read in our passage this morning. Jesus loves the Father. And when you love the Father, and not just the things of the Father, you know that there is no such thing as an enemy. You cannot have an enemy and love the Father, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the Jews, for God so loved the Samaritans. For Jesus, there is no divide for him between men and women. There is no divide between Jew and Gentile. And if God is capable of loving a world that is covered in sin and darkness, then surely there is no divide between sinner and saint. All such divisions are made by people who are serving and who are worshiping things made by God. Which is why Jesus can then come across this sinful Samaritan woman like it's nothing. He crosses so many barriers in coming and meeting her and in experiencing this friendship with her, because to Jesus, it actually is nothing. He's not actually crossing any barriers. There are no barriers to cross here. She is a person who bears God's image. She is loved by God. And Jesus meets with her as this fellow human being. And he offers her grace, and he invites her to drink of and experience the life that God has made her for. This is beautiful. And this experience, this encounter, Jesus doesn't turn her into a person now who rightly worships in Jerusalem. Right, because this is often the way that we think of crossing barriers, boundaries. When we think of barriers and boundaries, I have to cross this boundary to grab this person and bring them back over here. He doesn't orient her to worship in Jerusalem. He doesn't just reform her worship. Jesus transforms her as a person. So that as this woman, as she goes back into town, she cannot stop offering God praise. Worship is no longer something that happens for her at a place and at a time. It is what she is doing with her life in the midst of the relationships and the neighborhood that she lives in. This woman's life is overcome, overwhelmed by new worship, worship that is in spirit and in truth. If I'm honest about the work that I do as a pastor, I think that worship may be one of the hardest parts of the entire Christian life for me to teach about or talk about. Or order and organize as part of a community. I mean, just in our passage, you can see hints of why, right? Jesus stands up and he rejects both Jerusalem and Samaritan Mountain as the single places for worship. Places of worship, mind you, that are so deeply tied to these people and their hopes and their experiences that, I mean, what he is suggesting, well, he doesn't suggest it in Jerusalem, not yet, for a very clear reason. These different groups, Jews and Samaritans, who soon, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, will be joined together as part of one church, one body, they aren't even working with the same definitions for worship. And so, it's one thing to teach someone how to worship God from scratch. But how do you transform someone's worship when they believe their worship is a faithful expression of worship, even if it's not? Right? How do you tell somebody, I know you mean your worship with all of your heart, but it is unfaithful? This is the heart of Isaiah's message that we looked at together however many years ago, when we were in Isaiah together. Isaiah's message was, God says, I know that you are zealous in your worship, but you are not loving your neighbors, and so I don't like your worship at all. This is why teaching about worship is so hard. At least in my experience, right? Some people say, worship. And 50 different people could hear or think 50 different things. So you might say worship, and some mean, right, the entire service that we have now gathered here for together, like on Sunday mornings when the church gathers, starting at 10:45, and whenever I let you get out of here, this is worship, right? Or there are others who, when they hear worship, they think, imagine the music part of the service, like the pre-singing, the preparation part for the sermon, like that's worship. Still others say worship, and they mean like a certain style of music, right? Like music that would be considered like praise music, like that's worship. Still others say worship, and they're talking about a formal structure or order for service, something we would call liturgy. And then still others say worship, and they're referring to some sort of free-flowing, in-the-moment expressiveness to God. For some, worship is entirely singing, so that you can worship when you're commuting and singing with Caleb on the radio. And some think that worship is a daily, even moment by moment, obedience to the Spirit and the Word of God. So the question becomes, right, how can we talk honestly about worship if we're like coming from all of these different directions? I can promise you that list comes just from conversations within our congregation over the last 5 years. Can you guys believe it's almost been 5 years that I've been back? That's crazy. But these are conversations. Sorry. That was just a thought I had. Crazy. Okay. Not to mention, like within each of these ideas, there are these layers and layers of preferences and of experiences and of other things that we sort of all bring to the table that keep us from hearing that we need to keep growing. This morning, what I want to do is I want to give you a set of questions that you should be able to ask of your ideas about worship. And so the first task here, it really is to think about, like, what do you think worship is? Of the list that I gave, as you've thought about like worship, like what is worship? And from that place, take that and ask yourself this question. Can you do this thing that you call worship? Can you participate in it, whatever it is? And while you're participating, are you able to hate your neighbor? Can you do this thing and be divided from someone else, anyone else, while you're participating in this thing that you call worship? Can you engage in worship and withhold forgiveness? Can you be engaged in worship and refuse to love? Let me run through some of the common definitions I offered earlier and sort of put these questions to the test, right? So can you participate in a worship service just like this one and hate your neighbor? No, yeah. Of course you can. I heard two different answers. We're divided. No, just kidding. Right. The truth is, church buildings are filled on Sundays with people who are participating in worship services, and if we're honest, hate their neighbors. Whether those neighbors are immigrants or strangers or sinners of any stripe or enemies, worship services are filled with bitterness and resentment. Aren't you guys so inspired to be here right now? Yeah, give me some of that. Or, right, can you sing worship songs in the car during your commute and refuse to love? Anyone who has commuted knows the answer to that question. You could be belting it out and honking and yelling at the same time. Like, this is all possible. Can you participate in a theologically sound, intentional liturgy and still be divided from other people? Of course, right? Just because the liturgy encourages you to, and this may not even be familiar to many of you, but pass the peace doesn't mean that you will offer peace to people in the same service that you don't really like that much. Or it may not make you think that that you need to make peace with others. What about worship as this sort of free and in the moment expressiveness? Like, can you be spontaneous in what you offer God and still withhold forgiveness? Absolutely, right? Jesus gave us a template for prayer so that we would discipline ourselves to keep in mind that we need to forgive others, right? If we only forgave people, like when we spontaneously thought that we should, left to our own devices, we would not forgive people very often. Forgiveness requires something like liturgy to remind us and discipline us again and again that we are people who have been forgiven and need to forgive. Right? Can you see the way that all these definitions of worship actually begin to fall apart? Like, if you can do something that you call worship and not love, it cannot be your definition of worship. It cannot be your definition of worship. Now, how about daily, even moment by moment, obedience to the Spirit and the Word of God? I think this is where we see Jesus inviting us into new worship. Let me suggest this to you. It is impossible to be obedient to the Spirit and the Word of God and divide yourself from someone else. You cannot be obedient to the Spirit and the Word and at the same time refuse to forgive or choose to hate. The moment that you have sought peace, to make peace with someone, the moment you have offered forgiveness or acted in love, you have actually been obedient to the Spirit and the Word. You have walked in the truth by doing that very thing. But more so, if you have loved, if you have forgiven, you have worshiped. These are acts of worship. Now, take this back to the various elements or activities that we often call worship. You can participate in a worship service, right? Like, we don't meet here for nothing. And you could participate in a worship service like this and not worship because of the way that you treat others, right? Like, if you show up here and you refuse to submit to others, you refuse to like love and acknowledge others, showing up really isn't called worship, right? Or you can participate in a worship service and you can worship if in each moment you are choosing to submit your life to the Spirit and obey His Word, right? I mean, one of the ways that you can do that is you can worship in this space and in this time by the way that you welcome guests and make them feel at home. Or you can worship by singing songs that you don't prefer. You can worship by sharing prayer requests related to how God is calling you to grow in holiness. You can worship by helping the kids that sit around you in your area feel like they belong with us, that they are loved and known and treasured by Jesus. You can worship by waiting to receive communion until you've apologized to someone that you've wronged, right? I mean, These are ways that you can worship as part of this time. Or how about driving and listening to Caleb, right? If you are singing along and you are harboring bitterness and resentment in your heart toward fellow commuters or people that you work with, this isn't worship. It doesn't matter how loud you sing or how passionately you sing. But if you are driving and singing and you see someone in need along the side of the road and you pull over to help, you've been obedient to God's Spirit and you have indeed worshiped. Singing by itself is not worship unless singing is accompanied by love for your neighbors. This all leads me to my final set of thoughts this morning about worship. If worship that is in spirit and in truth is about the way that we live our daily moment-to-moment lives, then that means what we do on Sunday mornings here in this time and in this place is not by itself or automatically even worship. In fact, I think it's probably better for us to think about what we do here on Sunday mornings like more like worship rehearsal. Which means, if this is rehearsal, right, and we're practicing and we're all trying to get better at this, there might be some freedom to look at each other and go, you're not doing this very well. Together, right, we engage in one big dress rehearsal every Sunday morning for the way that we will live the rest of our daily lives. And I think this means a couple of other things. Maybe our daily worship guide might be better named our training for daily worship guide, right? Because sitting down with your household every single day to read and to pray and to sing and to respond isn't necessarily worship. But like Sunday mornings, it's part of our preparation for daily, moment by moment, lives of obedience to the Spirit and His Word. And so in light of all this, what I'd love to offer you is a way of thinking about the rhythm of your life, the rhythm of our community's life together and how it all relates. And I'd like for you to think about your life of worship as a giant play, a performance, if you will, lived out on the stage of your life. If everything in your life is ordered to help you perform worship, in all of the waking moments of your life and your days, well, then it clearly starts in those quiet moments that you share alone with God, right? That is where you learn your lines. That is where, as you study God's word and you pray alone with God, you learn and you begin to internalize those lines so that they become your own. As you are studying through John using the small group study, those moments where you use that daily, this is where those lines come and they get inside of you. But then, each day, as you take time with your household to read and to pray and to sing and to practice your faith, essentially what you're doing is what you would call, in theater, you would call a table read-through. Right? Because it's not enough to just know your lines. You have to see where your lines fit in with the whole story, with everybody else's parts in the other lines. And so you practice reading together. You practice talking about your faith in ways that help it make more sense, but also connect you with the whole. And then week after week, you gather with your small group, and there you do what in theater they call blocking. Right, where you actually find your place among the community. You find, how do we all like move? Because if you've ever seen a performance before the performance, before the blocking, and people are like bumping into each other on the platform, on stage, we're all trying to figure this out. In a lot of ways, this is us, right? Stumbling and bumbling, trying to love each other and figure out how do we move with each other and in sync with one another. Each of us living by the Spirit. And so we, at this point, we're not just practicing our lines, but we're practicing the movements of body and of life that are required to live our faith out. I don't think it's an accident that our Thursday night small group, reading scripture together, approaching Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, thought, we meet on Thursday night. It makes a lot of sense for us to wash each other's feet. And for some in that group, I know that was a really hard thing, but there's something about the tangible act of washing another person's feet that is kind of humiliating and awkward and weird and all of those things that actually, loving each other is sometimes those ways, right? These small groups in many ways are part of how we block our lives together. Where you practice the dance, the movement of love and of community, where you practice mutual submission and forgiveness. And then the church's Sunday gathering becomes a weekly dress rehearsal. And you could sort of see where that plays into it, so that as we leave here on Sunday mornings, the rhythms, the story that we tell together on Sunday morning. We haven't talked about this a lot lately, but there is a clear and distinct rhythm to our worship services every single week. And it's a story, it's a rhythm, it's a structure that comes right out of the scriptures. We think of Israel at Mount Sinai. What does God do? God gathers his people together. And we find ourselves Sunday after Sunday gathered. And God speaks his word to them. And Sunday after Sunday, we open the scriptures together and we turn our ears and our hearts to him to listen. And then God invites the people to respond. And so Sunday after Sunday, we come to the table in response. We practice giving offerings. We practice offering ourselves for service and for ministries. We practice responding to God's word. And then God sends his people from Sinai to the promised land. And you see this structure, this story played out over and over in the scriptures. And so we tell this story every single Sunday. If you think about it from the very beginning, this call to worship, God has gathered us. Hear God's word. Now we respond and God sends us. So that at the end of every service, this is the rhythm of life that we are learning to inhabit. So that whether you're eating a meal or whether you're driving or whether you're in a meeting for work or you're gardening, you are learning to always be aware of the fact that God has reached out to you, that God has first spoken to you and is inviting you to respond and is sending you into the world. Think about how that orientation might change your everyday life, how it might define for you a new way of worship. None of these pieces is ultimate. None of them have ultimate value. We don't live for any of them. None of these are things that we worship. They don't define us, and we don't serve them. But they do train us and they orient us to serve God. And they give us daily and weekly opportunities to practice obedience so that this becomes second nature for us. And I can't think of a better practice for us than to come to the table. A practice that every single week reminds us that apart from God's grace, we have nothing. That apart from the love of God, this God who loves us so much that he gave his son while we were still sinners, he has called us his own and has invited us into his family. This is a good story for us to practice and remember and live into so that as we're sent, we might think of who else God is inviting to his table.